All right. I've got an admission. For around 37 years, actually about 38 years, I have an addiction. I love to read Dear Abby. Now, I know there are those among us who share that addiction, and this is your chance to come clean and to raise your hand. All right, anybody here going to join me? All right, Larry, yes. Okay, we got some folks. Dear Abby readers, I used to like reading Nan Landers, but I can't read her anymore. This last week, there was a letter that was written by a young gal. Well, she's young by my age. She's 25. By the way, happy birthday, Cheryl. She turned 50 last week. So another 50 years, she'll be 100. So may God give her that many. All right. Dear Abby, I can't seem to grow up. I think I may have a Peter Pan complex. I often fantasize about my childhood. I'm a 25-year-old female. I always do things that people usually do at younger ages. I like coloring books, and I feel comfortable in kids' clothing. I watch youth-oriented TV shows people my age are not interested in. I'm in college, and I try hard to put these things behind me, but it's a constant battle. They stay in the forefront of my mind. My parents think I act this way for attention, but really, it's embarrassing. And I often don't realize that I'm doing something childish until it's too late. And then she asked the question, do I need help? And I just think, how would you answer that? You know, obviously there is a sense within her soul that there is something that hasn't developed quite right. That there's a part of her that is overdeveloped. That at 25 years old, there are some things that ought to have changed, that should have changed by now. How do you know if you're mature? How do you know if you're emotionally healthy and maturing? That's a subject on my mind for the last 6 months as I've been doing a lot of reading on emotional intelligence and things like that. I decided I ought to probably finally grow up, figure out what this is all about. But I've enjoyed the reading, but how do you know if you're spiritually and emotionally maturing? You know, there are things that you look for, and as we raise our children, as they grow through the teenage years, there are some things that you want to see developed. Well, what are the things that you should see developed if you're going to say you are maturing emotionally and spiritually? There are many things in Scripture that one could point to, probably about 5 or 6 key markers. What would you say they are? Contrary to popular opinion, one sign that we're going to talk about today, contrary to popular opinion, emotional and spiritual maturity is not determined by how much you know, how much you give, or how much you serve, or in our case, how long you've been a Christian. Those things do not determine whether or not you are emotionally and spiritually maturing. One surefire marker is this, though, and it's how do you handle conflict? What do you do when you get really, really mad? You know, how do you handle that? Anybody here ever struggle with that? Yeah, Stan, go Stan! And his wife is graciously sitting there, I'm not saying a word. But what do you do when you get really, really mad? I mean, how does someone who is emotionally and spiritually maturing, how do they handle conflict? How do they handle conflict? We're in the book of James, so if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And James was a pastor in Jerusalem in the first century. And he was a man he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So he came to know Christ after Christ was raised from the dead, because up to that point he just didn't believe the story. But after Christ appeared to him in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul talks about, all of a sudden he got the clue that, wow, who Jesus said he was, he really is. So he became a pastor of one of the most influential churches in all of the area. It was called the Jerusalem Church. He had led many people to Jesus Christ as a follower, and many people got saved, and he had the opportunity to disciple many, many, many people. It was a very large church. But at some point, the Jews decided they didn't like him very much, so they beat up on him, and they kicked him out of town, and all these people ran for the hills and started these other churches. James maintained contact with them, and about 10 years after they left town, James is hearing some things that is really distressful to him. And he's starting to say, wow, things are not going well with these people that I know and whom I love. So he writes them this letter, and this was the first letter that was ever written in the New Testament that we have. So it's the earliest letter, and so there's a lot in it. Now, if you would have walked into one of the churches that James is writing to, that these people that he used to have gather with him are now attending, you would have had the sense that things are not well. As you walked into service, you would have seen them singing and praying and listening to the Word, but as during the fellowship time or during the times in their homes, you would have got the sense that things are not as they appear. You would have started to hear grumbling, complaining, criticizing, slander, gossip, arguments. You would have found out that the person on this side of the room wasn't talking to the person on that side of the room, and vice versa. And there is just this cauldron of garbage that had built up, and nobody was doing anything about it. So James gets frustrated and fed up, and he writes them this letter, and he's very direct. He doesn't pull any punches. So he writes them this letter, and we're just going to review real quickly what we talked about last week. And he says in verse 19, "My dear brothers, take note of this." Now, if James were standing here before you, he would say it like this: "Listen up. I've got something important that you need to hear. Listen up. Everyone should be quick to listen." How many of you watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday? Yeah, a few of you. It doesn't take very long. Yeah, try it sometime. It takes about 5 minutes. So much hoopla. So many hats for such a little period of time. Whole different culture there. They load these horses into these gates, these starting gates, and as soon as they get the last one in, boom, the gun sounds, the gates open, and these horses are out of there in a New York minute. Why do they not wait very long? It's because these horses are high strung. They are tense, they get into that gate, and every muscle is tightened and ready for action. And that's exactly what was taking place here. James is saying, be quick to listen. Have every muscle in your body ready for action. As things begin to brew within your relationships and within your marriages and within your friendships, within your churches, as tensions begin to brew and boil up, make sure that your first impulse is to be quiet and listen to what the other person has to say. Make it your first priority. Be quick to listen. We talked a lot about what that was last week. Slow to speak and slow to get angry, mad. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. To which I'd say, duh. Usually, when I get angry, it brings about the opposite of what God desires in my relationships. It's usually destructive. It destroys anything that it touches. It tears us up. God has very different plans for our friendships, our marriages, our parenting. He has very different desires than anger. Anger destroys the very thing God has purposed us for. I know. I've been an angry person. I've been a very angry person many, many times. And I've struck out against my children, maybe not physically, but verbally. I've struck out against my wife. And I can say this, nothing good ever came from it. Nothing productive ever, ever happened. My most memorable Father's Day was in 1999 or 1998. No, it was me, it was 1997. We were sitting there at the table, and Father's Day, I can still picture it, and I exploded at Jeremy, my oldest son. He had been poking his finger in my bubble all day, and I had enough of it. And after I was done, I went out back and I sat down. And my wife walked out to me and she says, "You know you were wrong." It's not what I wanted to hear. No, I was not. See, an angry person is usually the last one who knows it. It's never been productive in my life. And I know there's a righteous form of anger. I just haven't always found it. It's not the most of my anger has not been righteous. It's been deadly. Deadly. See, anger, the Scripture says a lot about this issue of anger. It leads us into a minefield of trouble. One person said, "Anger is a state of mind that starts with madness and ends in regret," to which I say, I understand that one. I've got that one down. Proverbs 22:24, let me just read this for you. "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one who is easily angered. Keep a distance," he says. Don't go near him. Don't hang around with someone who has a complaining spirit. Someone who has got words that are just cutting. Don't hang around with someone who has a hair trigger. And here's why. "Or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared." The idea is of an animal who has been caught in a trap and they have no idea how to get out. Anger is infectious. An angry person is an infectious person. When we hang around an angry person, a person who easily and quickly holds grudges, resorts to critical words and a complaining spirit, we quickly become like them. The reason is because we start to say, "Yeah, I understand." And that becomes the norm. That becomes what's accepted. And that becomes what is justified. And what is righteous. You begin to think this is healthy and your anger flares up a little bit more often. You hold a grudge a little more, a little longer. You become a little more critical in your spirit. And you start speaking sign language to people as they cut you off in the car. You're an angry, angry person. Maybe you don't need to use sign language. Maybe you just blurt it out. That's a barometer that something is deeply broken within us. When we start to do that, it tells us that we are an angry person. But an angry person is infectious and they become emotionally and relationally crippled. So God is painfully honest when he says trouble and broken relationships always follow an angry person. It always poisons families and friendships and churches and futures. It becomes toxic. But here's the most frightening part. And that is, anger gives Satan a foothold in our lives. Now, what does that mean? It means when I get angry, I'm not by myself. Oh, I may be the only person in the room, but I'm not by myself. See, Satan has a way of getting and exploiting my quick tendency to hold the grudge, to become critical, to fly off the handle. And what he does and what I do and he exploits is he begins to deform my character to where I become more and more like what I am doing. And it's not long before I end up in a place I don't want to be. I become ensnared and I look and I think something's broken, but I don't know what it is and I don't know how to get out. Destructive. And this is what it was happening. Anger and conflict and words and grudges and criticisms and critical spirits were intensifying over time in these churches, and no one was doing anything about it. And James writes them and says, therefore, get rid of it. Get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. It's everywhere, he says. It's everywhere. I want to talk a little bit about a couple of words here. Those words, get rid of. I find it interesting that he used that word that makes up those three words, that translates into those three words. It means to take off a dirty, smelly, stinky coat. It's like you've been rolling in the dung and the mud, and you walk in with this coat and it is covered. He says, get rid of it. Take it off. Take it off. And he could have used a different Greek word to communicate, to translate get rid of. And we'll see that in a moment. But I thought, well, why would he use this particular word? And it's this, I believe. This is my speculation. So if you don't agree, that's okay. No offense. But as I have looked at myself, and as I have worked with others who struggle with anger, I quickly realized that people use anger as a form of protection in keeping other people away from them because they don't want to get hurt. It's a form of self-protection, and we just kind of wrap ourselves in that, and we just say, you know what? You know what? I'm in control. I'm not going to let anyone get close to me. They wrap themselves in this. It's like I said last week, you know, we have tombstones in our minds that represent relational graveyards. And, you know, we think, well, you know, my graveyard isn't so bad. I don't need to deal with these issues because, after all, a graveyard is peaceful and quiet and is well maintained. But it's full of mourning and death. And when we hold on to grudges and anger and criticism and things like that, it destroys us. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Martin, it says moral filth. It's not talking about anger. Got to look a little deeper. Moral filth is sort of a general junk drawer term to describe and to tell what you really think about what's been talked about. It's a junk drawer term that James uses to define and describe, and it's what he's talking about there is being slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to get angry. It's like he is saying, that is the filthiest, stinkiest thing you can do. Which is interesting to me because we find it totally acceptable. We say, I don't listen too well, I'm quick to speak, and you know, it's not that big of a deal. But James calls it moral filth. I think, James, why don't you tell us what you really think? I didn't think about it as moral filth. I just thought of it as something I need to learn. But when we are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to get angry, holding grudges and flying off the handle and becoming a critical person and having a critical spirit. James calls that moral filth. Well, and what's evil represent? Evil are the words that are spoken as a result of that moral filth. It's the words that cut and destroy us. And James says, get rid of it. It's killing you. It's killing you. To which I'd say, get rid of it. It's killing us. I've got to tell you that I think that we have come a long way, and we do not have necessarily a lot of angry people. At least that I know of. Maybe some of you have been hiding it well. But the point is that there's no room for this. And some may think, well, Martin, it doesn't apply to me. I'm really working. I really do try to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry, and not be slow to speak, or slow to listen, and quick to speak, and quick to get angry. That's good. Keep working at it. Say, God, make that a part of my character. Because, see, James, the people that he writes to used to be that way too. But then things started to go wrong and things started to build up. Grudges were held and a critical spirit was developed, and pretty soon it was all downhill from there and Satan was all over it. People were striking out in their anger. So get rid of it. That which is so prevalent. Everywhere, he says. Now, before we go further into what James has to say, I want to pull out some of what Paul had to say about this. Because James says get rid of it, but he doesn't tell us necessarily how. Oh, he does. By humbly accepting the word that has been implanted in you. But we're going to talk more about that next week. If we don't do what Paul has to say, then I think that's going to cripple what we will hear next week. So turn to your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to inject some of what the Apostle Paul, and I love Paul because he was an angry person. He murdered people. This guy had real issues. But God changed his life. In Ephesians 4:31, he says, get rid of, same English translation, but he uses a very different Greek word that has a very different image associated. Same result, but a different image, which I find very interesting. It means to pick it up and take it outside, get rid of it. Like taking out the garbage. You know, we had a gal in our neighborhood a couple of months ago who struggled with this, and she was a hoarder. How many of you have seen the results of hoarding? It's ugly. We'd watched this lady's house. We'd been in our home for 16 years, and we watched this lady's house. Kim would walk by it 2 to 3 times a week, and just things built. And finally, the health department stepped in. And she was even written up in the Tacoma News Tribune. It was tough. She would never take out the garbage. Things built up, and what happened? Rats were attracted to it. Began to feed on it. Paul says, take out the garbage. Take out the trash. Because all it will do is attract the rats that will eat away at your life. Get rid of all bitterness. It's interesting, and it's very intentional. Paul gives a list of things to get rid of. And he's starting with the lesser, and he moves to the greater. What is bitterness? What is bitterness? What makes a person bitter? This is where you all can talk to me, all right? So I'm done talking for a moment. What makes a person bitter? Unforgiveness? Yes. What else? Pride? How does pride make a person bitter, Ralph? Unpack that for me. Mm-hmm. Good, good. Right. Bingo. Perceived disrespect. Yes. What else? What's that? Misunderstanding. Being wronged. Now, how many of you have had these things happen to you? Now, how many of you became bitter as a result of it? Some of you. Not everyone. Some of you may be, I'm not going to raise my hand on that one. Lisa raised her hand. It's just elbow Jeremy. We'll talk about that this week. See me at 2 o'clock on Thursday. What makes, all of these things will happen to us, but what determines whether or not one becomes a bitter person is whether or not one holds on to those things. And you begin to nurse those things and you play them in your mind and in your heart and you start waking up at 2 or 3 in the morning and that's the first thing that comes to mind. And the longer that you hold on to those grudges, the more and more bitter that you become. And Paul says this, take out the trash. It's like piling up the trash in your living room, the place where you come together with your friends and your family, and all of a sudden you start to realize that there are rats in the living room. Paul says, get rid of it. Take out the trash. Carry it out. Carry it out. Bitterness. It's poison. And when we do that, Satan's all over it, and he has a field day. But I don't want to. I want to hang on to it, Martin. I don't want to get hurt again. That's wrapping yourself in that dirty, filthy coat. One person said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It eats our lunch. Get rid of all bitterness, because bitterness will lead to rage and anger. And anger always leaks into our relationships. Anger is like a toxic poison. We may put it in those 55-gallon drums, and think that it's safe and secure and nothing will ever happen to it, but before we know it, it begins to eat through the drums and leaks out, and you have a mess, a relational, environmental mess in your life. And it results in brawling or angry yelling and slander, ripping one another with their words, vilifying them. Ever do that when you're driving? Shows you that there's some bitterness going on that's built into anger, and it's leaking all over the place. It's leaking. It's leaking. Get rid of it. Along with every form of malice, that's what James translates as evil. Same word. Those words that are striking out, that are coming out before you know it, and it feels so right, and you really let that person have it, and they needed to hear it, and you're totally justified. And before long, you start to think, maybe I shouldn't have said it, because I'm now in a state of regret. Get rid of it. It's killing us. It's killing us. Paul goes on, but he changes his tone dramatically. And there's a reason for it, because he doesn't want us to just get rid of stuff and we can take out the garbage. But Paul is more concerned about, as we take out the garbage on a daily basis, that we be transformed into the image and the character of Jesus, that we become a different kind of person. that we pursue peace. We become a person in whose presence people flourish. I talked about this last week. Cindy, how did you do on your homework? We'll talk later. I gave everyone homework last week. How'd you all do? Not so well. The men are saying, I'm off the hook. I was at the men's retreat. That's all right. You got some work to do this week. We talked about becoming a person in whose presence other people flourish. The Hebrew concept of shalom. Well, I did my homework. I asked my wife on Monday, I said, so do you flourish in my presence? And she says, what do you mean by flourish? I thought, darn it. What do you want it to mean, honey? So we just talked about it a little bit throughout the week. And finally on Friday, I said, so honey, do you flourish in my presence? She says, think about it as we drive down to or have our coffee time. And she never showed up. No, that's not true. She did. But we talked about it. She says, you know, honey, I do more now than I ever have. I didn't used to. And I says, well, let me know when you start not to flourish, all right? Because I really want to be that kind of man with you. Well, we ended up getting into a difficult conversation over coffee. And she looked at me. She said, I'm not flourishing. What kind of person do you need to be for someone to flourish in your presence? Paul goes on. He says, be, and the idea in the Greek is to become this kind of person. And it's also a present tense. That means it's ongoing. So be becoming a kind of person today and tomorrow, and you're going to have to be working on it. But not only that, but it's something that someone's going to do to you because it's in the passive. That means we kneel before our God and we say, God, make me this kind of person on a daily basis. Be kind. What's a kind person like? Considerate. What other words come to mind? One who doesn't hold a grudge. Be kind. You're grateful. There's a lack of harshness to it. A mean-spiritedness. Become a compassionate kind of person. Be compassionate. You know, this is a word that's taken on new meaning in secular writing, especially in the area of emotional intelligence. It's like they've discovered this idea of empathy. Of being able to become or put yourself into the shoes of another person. And Paul originated this, actually Jesus originated this idea. But a compassionate person is someone who puts him or herself in the other person's shoes. You understand. You don't lose yourself in sympathy and empathy. But you seek to understand why they are the way they are. How many of you women would love for your husbands to look at you in the eye and say, help me understand where you are? Yeah, some of the women are that. I'm all over that, but I'm not going to raise my hand right now. As someone who is empathetic, forgiving one another, as Christ has forgiven you. It means you refuse to hold grudges and you take out the trash, even when it's just a little bit. But not only that, but when you begin to see another person in this way, you start to see them differently. You see them as God's gift to you. You see them as a person for whom Christ died and adopted into your family. So you work to appreciate them. But Martin, it's hard. I know, that's why you need to be kind and compassionate and forgiving, because when you are unkind, uncompassionate, and unforgiving, you start to build up trash and attract the rats. That's what happens. I could go on, and I'm going to stop there, but let me close with this. It's hard. And this is not something that we do to ourselves. This is something where we bow beneath the cross of Christ and we say, God, I need you to make me this kind of person as I seek to cooperate under the power of your Spirit to be that kind of person. All right? I cannot wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to be kind. I could, but I'll be disappointed. But I can wake up in the morning and bow my knee before Almighty God and say, God, make me a kind person, and I want to live into that as I go throughout this day. So as I have opportunity to become a kind person, I take it rather than hold the grudge. But Martin, if you only knew how people treated me. I know. But you know, there's a framework for relationships, and it's this. It is not how I treat you all, as your pastor, is not determined by how you treat me. Not that you treat me poorly, because you don't. But just hypothetically, how I treat you and how you treat me and how we treat one another is determined by two other criteria. One is, how did God treat us? And how do we want to be treated? But Martin, they treated me poorly. I know, but you know what? That's not a part of the framework. That'll just draw the rats. That'll attract the rats. You don't want rats. They stink, they bite, they smell, they carry disease. Yeah. That's not what they do. You know, you don't want that. But you bow and say, God, make me a kind person today. Help me to treat others the way you've treated me. Even when I'm angry. And help me to treat others the way I want to be treated. And you know what will happen? You'll develop a character in whose, and the kind of person in whose presence other people flourish. So here's your homework. Go to your spouse or a close, trusted friend and say, and ask them, do people flourish in my presence? And if not, why not? What do I do well, and what does God need to change within me? Now, you want to do this. Oh, no, you may not want to do this, but I'm telling you, by this time next week, you'll want to do this, because next week I get to talk about not just being hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Okay? So I'm kind of giving you a preemptive strike against next week. You can come back next week and feel really good. Yes, I did this. All right? So I'm being kind and gracious. So you come before this table. This is the ultimate example of how Christ treated us, isn't it? Did He die for us because we were so great? What's the answer to that question? No. He died for us because I was full of rats. I was a mess. And He says, I will die for you. Not only that, but you surrender to me, you confess your sins before me, and I will adopt you as my child, and we'll start a lifelong renovation process in your life. And I will change you from the inside out. As the elders come forward, we're going to come forward to receive communion. And they're going to look you in the eye and say, this is Christ's body, the bread, broken for you. And the reason is because you're such a rotten person. And they're not going to tell you that. I mean, we're kind here, but that's why it needed to happen. And this is Christ's blood, which was shed for you for your salvation and for your adoption. And we rejoice in that and say, yes, God, thank you. And we also bow our knees and our hearts before God and say, God, make me this kind of person. I need it. I need your help. I need your help. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this table, we do just resign ourselves to acknowledging the fact that we need your help. And Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would definitely see that they need your help. Lord, someone who has not bowed their knee before you. But Lord, I pray that we would all just humbly and in humility say, God, thank you for the salvation. And thank you, Lord, that you love me too much to leave me where I am. And you love me enough to make me into what you intended me to be, a person who thrives as a human being in your peace and in your flourishing. Amen.